Good morning, glad you could be with us. Hey, we're going to be continuing our series, Pathways to Grace. There's not a one of us that doesn't need grace. So much of it's counterintuitive. How do you get grace? You can't earn it. You can't buy it. I just found out this past week that Amazon has passed Walmart as the number one retailer in the world. I would have thought that that had happened before, that maybe that's based on my shopping habits and how easy it is to get things on Amazon. But grace, you can't earn it and you can't buy it. Even at Walmart or on Amazon, you can't get it there. But you can put yourself in pathways where you're more likely to receive it. Well, we've covered the four pillars of the church. And may I suggest to you that they're not like the bright, shiny objects. It's not the sexy option, right? I mean, study your Bible until you start to reap some of the benefits of all of these things and you realize that you do encounter grace as you're involved in Christian community, as you do worship God and as you pray. Well, then maybe they don't look so appealing until you start to reap some of the benefits. But a lot of it depends how you look at it. And I had an example of this past week. I was at a pastor's gathering and Pastor Mike was telling about a woman from his church who had a fear. The fear was of FaxPass. And when I first heard it, I'm like, FaxPass? I don't know that. I know a lot of fears. There's FOMO, the fear of missing out. There's acrophobia, which is the fear of heights. I totally understand that, like when I'm hiking with drop-offs. Agoraphobia, the fear of going out, open places. I don't have that one, not at all. Aerophobia, the fear of flying. I don't. But every once in a while, I'll sit in a plane and I'll look out and I'll think, why am I not afraid? I should be. I'm going faster than I ever should be going, and I'm up in the air, and I'm leaning over the eye, but nope, I'm not. Arachnophobia, fear of spiders. Yeah, I could see that. Claustrophobia, which is the fear of Santa Claus. No, that's not what it is. It is the fear of really tight places, and there are times I've experienced it, but I've also been able to pray my way through that one. Glossophobia. It's like glossary that has to do with words. Yeah, it's the fear of public speaking. I do not have that one. Never have. But back to FaxPass. See, this woman was just looking at it wrong. And the ironic thing is that in the midst of being afraid of committing a FaxPass, she was committing a faux pas. And that's actually how you pronounce it. And it's when you make a gaffe and you embarrass yourself. And here I am now passing it along to other people. But she doesn't know that and she'll probably never hear this. It took about the third or fourth time that I heard him say FaxPass that I had this aha moment. Well, the pathways to grace are kind of that way. They're counterintuitive. It's how you look at them. You might think, oh, that's not what I need in my life. But may I suggest to you, all of these pathways to grace are scriptural. They're God-ordained, and they do put us in a place where we can receive grace, which we really, really need. Father, I pray that you'd speak to us from your word today. I pray you'd encourage people, pick people up, give us direction and help us to follow that which you call us to do. Pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, face of mission, Paul is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior. My song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
We've been talking about the early church from Acts chapter 2 with the advent of the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost, how everything changed. And we've covered this passage, Acts 2, 44 through 46. I'm not going to read it right now, but it talks about generosity. It talks about how they shared and all of these things. We live in a world of get, of greed. Gordon Gekko, greed is good. Not in a world of generosity and giving. And we actually try to convince people to give, because if you give this, then you'll get that. I mean, ministries have done that, TV ministries, that if you want this stuffed animal, I never understood stuffed animals for Jesus. I really didn't. But God calls us to be different. I love what it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And I feel like I've been preaching on this every week, but it's such a powerful verse. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. That would be the get and the greed. But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. That would be where He morphs us into people who are generous, who want to give. So, I really think that the number one area where we need to have our minds shifted, this is right at the top of the list, to move from the get and the greed to the give and the generosity as Americans. And here's the crazy thing, is in the early church, you know, they were all giving their stuff away and selling the pieces of property and giving it to the apostles, and there no one was in need, and all these things. We're going to look at that. There was no command to do it. Nobody made them do it. There was no mandate. They just simply chose to do it. It was a response out of gratitude, I suppose. It doesn't say. Well, I grew up in DuPage County. And in case you're wondering, it is the second wealthiest county in the state of Illinois. Lake is the number one wealthiest county. In the United States, DuPage ranks 66th. So that means if you were to take out of 50 states, you can do the math. We're like the number two in, better than number two per state, if you get what I'm saying. There's only 65 counties that are better off. We take a kid who grew up in DuPage County and some of the nicer parts of DuPage County, to be quite honest, and then you put him in places like Mexico. And okay, this was not Cabo San Lucas. When I'm thinking of Mexico initially, it was Tlaxiaco, Oaxaca. Now it's a mouthful, 10,000 feet high, very remote. I remember coming home from, I spent 6 weeks down there, and I remember staring at Yorktown this one night. It was closed, but I could see they were using more energy with Yorktown with it closed than Tlaxiaco probably used in a year. Just like there was just very little lights or anything like that there. It was really, really remote and pretty primitive. I remember going to Nigeria. And I mean, a lot of the huts and the grass roofs and tin and dirt floors and stuff like that. But the thing that amazed me was that when we'd go do a church service, our team, that they'd always give us yams. They'd give us yams like this. We ate yam soup all the time. They'd give us chickens, and you could always tell the suburban kids from, these were live chickens, the suburban kids like myself from the farm kids. Farm kids would just walk up, grab it by its feet, hanging upside down. Thanks. Thank you very much, sir. This is great. You know, thanks for the chicken. Us suburbanites would be try to turn it right side up. We had no idea what to do. And then I went places like Haiti. And Haiti's different than, like, I've been to Kenya, and there are, and I don't like using the word slum, but that's the word that they use. The Makuru slums, just one of the poorest places I've ever been to. But you drive 15, 20 minutes and it's like, wait a minute, we're in a shopping center. Am I in Houston, San Diego? Where am I? But Haiti's different. There's none of that. But I always remember the generosity of the people in Haiti. We didn't do services for them or anything. I remember we're driving our bus. It's called a cameo. And someone comes running down by the road. They know who we are. They recognize us from church. And they give us all this fruit. How does that happen? But they were so generous. Heart for Haiti. It's Valentine's weekend. Remember that. We're going to come back to Heart for Haiti. But my point is that in traveling to developing countries as a young person, growing up in DuPage County, the 66th wealthiest county in one of the most blessed nations in the history of all humanity, it was eye-opening for me. It was formative for me, and it's like you can't forget. So in the New Testament church, in Acts, early part of the book, you've got spontaneous giving. Spontaneous giving. Oh, but who did it? Who did this giving? Well, there's only three names that are mentioned. Two of them are Ananias and Sapphira. They were really posers. They claimed that they had sold property, and I think they might have said they gave everything, but that didn't end well. But there was one guy who wasn't a poser. His name was Barnabas. And he's the only one that they mention. Now, some of you know this, that next to Jesus, Barnabas is my favorite New Testament character. And I would have to say character in the Bible. And I was first introduced to him in Scripture by Mike Nelson. And it was probably when I was in college. And it was, we're going to talk about Barnabas some here. I want to turn to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. Now, this is different than Acts chapter 2, but it's similar as well. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. All the believers were united in heart. So Acts chapter 2, you've got the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. By the end, Peter's preaching. 3,000 people are in the church and getting baptized all in a day. And then Acts chapter 3, more of the same. Chapter 4, Peter and John run into, they get arrested, but then they get set free. And the persecution didn't hurt the church, never has hurt the true church. Amazing. And then in verse 32, at the end of the chapter, all the believers were united in heart and mind. And they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. So there's that shared word again. It's a different passage. But again, there's no command. They felt and they acted on how they felt. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles and give it to those in need. So it's all good. It's great. And now it's going to mention one person. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. I just imagine that the apostles, now there's 12 again, they've added Matthias, and they're hanging out and they're just like, that Barnabas guy is just a stinking encouragement. Like, no matter what you do with the guy, you leave and you feel better. They just, and from that time on, everybody just called him Barnabas, which meant son of encouragement. What a great thing, right? I mean, what would people call us? He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. And one of the things I don't know is if Barnabas hung out with Jesus, if he was around then. He doesn't appear in the narrative until Acts chapter 4, so we don't know. Was he part of the 3,000 that came in, or did he know Jesus before? His cousin, John Mark, did. I'm convinced of that. I believe he was the rich young ruler. But we'll touch on that later. Well, what did Barnabas do here? He sold the field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. I don't think he did it for show. I don't think he expected for it to end up in Scripture. But it did. So I want to tell you his story kind of in a nutshell, just kind of the short version of it. But it begins right here with generosity. And just because the early church wasn't 21st century America, don't kid yourself, they knew exactly what greed was. And the message of John the Baptist was an anti-greed message. Was if you have two, give one away. There's all these, and be content with your wages. So, I mean, if he would have said it to the first century, he certainly would say it to us in the 21st century. But right off the bat, Barnabas is going countercultural here, and he's being generous. That's where it begins, a field. He gave what we had, what he had, and so can we. What do we have that we can give? So what impact did Barnabas have? I don't have time to tell the whole story, but I'm going to tell some of the story, and hopefully maybe in a little bit of a fresh way. So Saul, in Acts chapter 9, Saul is converted to Christ. And most Christians didn't want to deal with him. Why? Because he'd been persecuting the church. I mean, when folks are sent to him, they're just like, Jesus, like, I don't want to go to him. Well, Barnabas was fully aware of that. And he knew that people weren't going to just trust him. I mean, it still happens today. I think there's people like, oh, here's a terrorist, but he's following Jesus now. He's going to come to our church. It's kind of like, well, I think I'm going to stay home today. You know, it's like somebody who literally imprisoned and killed Christians. Yeah, I'm going to stay away. But he took a risk because he believed that the change in Saul, who later became Paul, was genuine. He took a risk because he saw beyond what other people saw. He saw the heart of the person. As well as being generous, Barnabas was a risk taker. And then he took a risk with John Mark, who was his cousin. We'll talk a little bit about his story. But he was the quitter. So why are these two significant? Well, we're going to start with John Mark. We know him better simply as Mark. He saved his ministry. In Acts 13:13, Barnabas and Saul are on a mission trip. And it says in that verse that John Mark, we know as Mark, he goes home. He quits. Well, and we might say, well, maybe he had important things to do. No, it's going to cause a conflict. It's an issue. Well, I believe that he's the rich young ruler. I don't have time to go into it, but if you read the account in Mark's gospel, and catch that, Mark's gospel, about the encounter, it includes details that aren't anywhere else. It's kind of like the guy who's writing it was there. Oh, I think he was there. And I think that it's pretty fascinating. And he turns away and he leaves sad. Now, Barnabas, we've already seen that he knew how to be generous. From the very beginning, he encounters Jesus and he sells this field and he gives it to the apostles. And it's like, do as you see fit to the glory of God. Now, can you see how Barnabas could have encouraged John Mark if indeed he was the rich young ruler? You know, you can give things away. You can let go of the stuff that you have. There's no question that in Mark chapter 14, that there's this young man dressed in linen, which would indicate that he was wealthy, was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this young man ran away and somebody grabbed his linen garment. So this young man ran away naked. What a weird story to have in the Bible, unless it's there as a signature to say, I was there. And basically every Bible scholar says the only reason that verse is there, it's John Mark's way of saying, I was there in the Garden of Gethsemane and I ran away. So wait a minute, that means he leaves a mission trip. And if indeed he is the rich young ruler, he turns away sad. He shows up in the Garden of Gethsemane and runs away naked. Pretty interesting. And yet, the gospel, according to Mark, it was the first gospel that was written. It was the prototype. Luke, who did his own research, and Matthew, who recorded, I think, a lot of things in real time, patterned their gospels after his. Now, would they have still written gospels? Probably, but still, Mark was the one who broke the ground. Now, if you take a look at those three people, because you today might be thinking, all these religious types with their halos, I just don't fit in. Well, if John Mark is indeed the rich young ruler, he rejected Christ at a young age. He ran away in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he started his ministry, and then he quit. And he writes the first gospel. Matthew, the tax collector, writes a gospel. And Dr. Luke, well, we hold Dr. Luke in high esteem. In the first century, it was a little bit different story because he was a Gentile. So you've got a Gentile, a tax collector, and a quitter. Write the first three gospels. Just pause and think about that. What does your Bible look like then without Matthew, Mark, and Luke? What if those weren't there? Or if Mark just isn't there? Think about that. Let's talk about Paul. It's clear of the biblical New Testament writers, he is the brilliant one. He is the mind. He's the brains behind the movement. He reshaped Western civilization, and for that matter, the world. He took the words of Jesus and then applied them in all sorts of practical ways in culture after culture after culture. And they still speak to us today. I think of Mahatma Gandhi when he was in Africa. He was turned away from a church because of the color of his skin. It was too dark because these were churches for whites. What if he had a Barnabas? What if he had somebody who put his arm around his shoulder and said, "You're coming with me, I will vouch for you." That is what Barnabas did for Paul. Nobody wanted to accept Paul. Nobody wanted him in their inner circle. And Barnabas said, "No, he's in." I wonder what would have happened if Gandhi was allowed to attend a church. But there was no Barnabas for Gandhi. How many people in your world are kind of like that today? They need somebody who will welcome them, who will extend the hand of fellowship. And you can be that person. Who can you be a Barnabas for? Barnabas accepted Saul. He discipled him. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 13. Most people have no idea of this because most people don't even know who Barnabas is. But Barnabas was the leader of the operation. Okay, if you don't believe me, I'll just share it with you. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, and then verse 4. In verse 2, it says, "One day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Dedicate or set apart for me Barnabas and Saul.'" Not Saul and Barnabas, Barnabas and Saul. "For the special work to which I have called them." Skip a verse, verse 4. "So Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit." You know, it matters which name goes first, but do you know that halfway through this trip, they start to use them interchangeably? That all had to do with Barnabas, who was willing for Paul to take the lead role. Incredible humility. But may I suggest to you that Paul was brilliant. Have you ever been around people that are really smart and they're always right? What's it like being around them? Is it always encouraging? Do you just love to hear wisdom spout out of their mouth? Or sometimes do you feel a little stupid? And sometimes do people let you know that you're wrong? Well, I think that was kind of what Paul was like. But Barnabas showed him how to live the Christian life. Now, I don't have time to go into the whole story, but there's a number of different things. And the crux of the matter, it came to a head with John Mark. Paul and Barnabas were going to go back out. They were going to visit the churches they had established. And Paul says to Barnabas, "Hey, let's go visit the churches." Great. Barnabas says, "Hey, let's bring John Mark." And Paul says, "I don't think so." And I'd like to say that they, you know, just prayed about it and they decided not to take John Mark. But there was a sharp disagreement. So sharp that they parted company. Paul said, "I'm not going with the quitter." And he took Silas. And it says, the scripture tells us that they were commended to the grace of God. And then it says Barnabas took Mark. But it doesn't seem to indicate that people thought that the grace of God was on them. May I suggest to you, the grace was fully upon both. But Barnabas didn't give up, not just because he was his cousin. He didn't give up on Paul. He never gave up on people because he was a son of encouragement. Now, when I say to you that Paul learned a great deal from Barnabas, as I've studied this, one of the things I'm absolutely convinced of, we think of the Apostle John as the Apostle of Love. Why? Because he went from a son of thunder to the disciple that Jesus loved. He writes in his epistle, the only place in Scripture says God is love. Yeah, he's the apostle of love, but he was something else. Well, the apostle Paul writes about love, but that whole thing with John Mark, that doesn't sound too loving to me. Sharp disagreement? Who caused that? That was Paul. Paul caused that. So then I read that very famous passage. And I know it's really cool to put, instead of saying love is patient, love is kind, to put Jesus is patient, Jesus is kind. But who taught this to Paul? It's pretty obvious. If you stop and think about it, I think there can only be one person. Barnabas is patient and kind. I'll just read through the passage as it reads. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. Can you just hear Paul just like, that was me. I demanded my own way. I was rude. It is not irritable and it keeps no record of being wronged. You quit on me, he told John Mark. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. And I just totally think he is remembering his good friend Barnabas when he says love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Who's showing you how to love? We need human examples. Sometimes we get them in the flesh, like people that we know and are with all the time. And sometimes we read about them. Sometimes there's stories. But we need those kinds of examples. Barnabas, he started out giving his treasure. Now he's giving his time and his talent. He invested his life in other people. Back to the Apostle Paul. Without Paul, if Barnabas doesn't take the risk on Paul, the book of Acts would probably end with chapter 8. You wouldn't have verses 9 through 28. And if you go to the beginning of the Bible, they have a list of all the books in the Bible. And there, we can just mention all the different things, books that wouldn't be there. So it's the better part of the book of Acts. And then you wouldn't have Romans or 1st or 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. All those books gone. Because Paul wouldn't have been there. Just let that sink in, just for a moment. Barnabas was a great steward of his time, his talent, and his treasure. How about you? How are you doing? Where are you strong? Me, I'd say, oh, I'm really good with my time, but not so good with my treasure. Or I'm really good giving God my my finances. I'm generous that way, but I don't like to serve and use my talents. We can change all those things. Sometimes I hear people say, well, that's just the way I am. It's like, oh, you must be perfect. You're never going to change. We all have growth points. I'll let you decide what yours are. So, treasure. Do I believe in tithing? I do. Some people say it's an Old Testament thing. It's like, well, I see how generous the early church was. They went far beyond tithing. And for the past 40 years, I've been a beneficiary of that. What do I mean? Do I tithe? Yeah, I tithe. But for the last 40 years, I've received a salary from a church. Why? How? Because people have been faithful in giving. So, do I want you to give? I do. Does it help West Hills if you give to what? Of course it does. But I also want you to give for your own sake. Jesus said in Acts chapter 20, Paul remembers the words of Jesus. And again, this goes against the grain of our culture, of most any culture. But Jesus said it, and it's true. Acts 20:35. You should remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It's simple, but it's not easy. So, when I was a young person, I was a miser. I had this little treasure chest It was a little metal treasure chest. I don't know where it came from. I also had a cigar box next to my bed on the nightstand. And the treasure chest is where I put money. I put change in there. I mean, a lot of people collect change. I got an allowance when I was young, and then into high school, and I got money to buy lunch at school. But I didn't have to buy lunch at school. My parents didn't mind if I put it in the bank, and that's what I did. I put every penny in the bank. I rarely ever bought anything. And I just put it in the bank. And then I got a job after my sophomore year, a part-time job, very part-time. After my junior year, after my senior, I just banked everything. I just put everything into the bank. I was a miser. I was greedy. I would go out, even after I came to Christ, I'd go out with people to eat, and it's like, I got food at home, I wouldn't eat. So I'd sit there and not eat, and then people would offer me food. It's like, it annoyed people. It's like, but I just couldn't see wasting the money. I'd accumulated money to the point that in my family, I was known not as Daddy Warbucks, but as Baby Bucks. I was the baby of the family. If people needed a loan, come see Paul, because Paul's got money. It's kind of funny now. But then as I really got to know Jesus, and Barnabas was really becoming my hero, well, Jesus changed me. That's all I can say. And so it's all a story of eventually learning to give my time, my talent, my treasure to Jesus. So after my senior year of high school, long story short, I'd had a couple of jobs. One was selling vacuum cleaners for a Christian organization. Yeah, that was a bad experience. Anyway, I ended up volunteering at Pacific Garden Mission. And while I was there, there's a pastor from India who invited me to his Sunday school to teach there. I'd never taught before. I had no idea what I was doing. But I met some people from Moody. And those Moody people, well, they had a roommate who was going on a mission trip that summer. And I ended up going on that mission trip. Well, the person that went on that mission trip, turns out that she married a guy that heads up a ministry that's in Haiti. Yeah, and I've been serving on that board for, I don't know, it's pushing 30 years now. It's amazing how God orders our steps. And then in 1981, I went on a mission trip to Haiti. And I pulled this out. This is an expired passport of mine. But on this page right here, it's the stamp of when I entered Haiti and when I exited. And when I looked at it, I realized they got the date wrong. They just trust me, they've got the date wrong, because I know exactly when it was. And it's very wrong. But I bring this up because when I entered Haiti in 1981, the woman firmly stamped my passport. And you can see the ink is very clear. She handed it back to me and she said, "You will love our country." She didn't say, "Enjoy your stay. I hope you." She said, "You will love our country." I've always taken that to be prophetic. She got the date wrong, but she got the prophecy right. Well, when I was in Haiti, and some of you know the story, I'll try to add some different components to it. We worked at an orphanage. It was, at that time, it was actually called Orphans Incorporated. Later became Bon Berger or Good Shepherd. And we were building a nutrition center that was about 10 miles away. And so every morning we'd hop on this truck. They called it a cameo. And one of the young guys, who's about 11 years old, an orphan by the name of Christian, he would come out there with this cooler that had like one little ice cube in there, and he'd sell us Coca-Cola that at least wasn't hot at lunchtime, and made a little money for the ministry. He was a sweet, gentle young man. And I always remember this one day, he was really sad. And that was the day that I really learned what an orphan was. I asked Eddie, who's a translator, Haitian, who could speak English and Creole. I just pointed out, I said, "Christian's having a rough day. Can you figure out why?" Then he went and he talked to him and he said, "Sometimes the wind comes down from the mountain and you're sad." That was the day that I realized that Christian doesn't have a dad. He doesn't have a mom. He doesn't have anybody in his corner. Yeah, he's got a decent orphanage to live in and his needs are taken care of. But you know, I just graduated from college. My parents took care of college for me. I was very blessed. I went 12 years to Catholic schools before that. My parents provided exponentially well for me. It was a pretty sobering day when I realized his condition. Well, the mission team was over, trip was over, went home, got home to Chicago, went off to California, and I got a letter in the mail from, we'll call it Good Shepherd. And it said that we're breaking up the orphanage. We feel that the children should be in national homes and they'll grow up more like Haitians as opposed to being more like Americans in the orphanage. And they said, but we're going to need sponsors. And I think it was $25 a month. And they said, would you be interested in sponsoring a child? And I'm at college, but I'm like, I can scrape together the money. Yeah, I can do that. And so I sent in a check and you know what's coming. And I think about the logistics of this, if it was intentional in any way, shape or form. But they sent me a photo of Christian. And somewhere down the road, so that was 44 years ago. At some point, the sponsorship came to an end after probably about 6 or 7 years. And it morphed into, I didn't choose the title, he did, but I remember the first time I heard it, Papa Paul. So the sponsorship was over, but he needed to go to a trade school, and I helped with that. And there's other things like his wedding, and he's in his mid-50s now. He's a grandfather, and he's done quite well for himself. He's got family in Ohio, and if you're watching, hello. Sometimes his son in Ohio tunes in. He is the lead Haitian at Good Shepherd now. There's an American who gives oversight to it, but he's the lead Haitian. Back in 2008, we needed a place in Milo to bring a team of 30, and they didn't take teams of Good Shepherd anymore. But he put in a good word for me. Probably the last time they ever had a group, just because it was so overwhelming for them. But he got us in. And at some point, all good parents have to say no to their children when they're asking for money or whatever it might be. And I remember the first time I had to do that, it didn't feel good, but I knew it was the right thing. One of the last times that I saw him was in 2018. I was down there on a mission trip. And he had come by to visit, to see me. He brought a truck from the ministry, and long story short, the weather was really bad, the roads were really bad, and I was concerned our vehicle with all the luggage would make it to the airport. I asked him, can you stick around an hour and help us transport the luggage? And he's like, of course. And we're driving to the airport, and I pulled a 20 out because gas is expensive, and he was going way out of his way. He'd waited an hour, and I wanted to at least pick up the cost of the gas. And he said no. And then I just put it in a little slot in the dashboard. And he pulled it out and he handed it back to me and he said, no, Papa. It's a great moment. It's a great moment. I've got a memorial coming up this weekend. And Heidi and I sometimes, well, one of the things she says to me is that she wants me to preach my own funeral. I'm not sure exactly how I do it. Obviously, I'd have to do something like this. And I haven't said absolutely no yet, but I don't think that's going to happen. I don't ever plan on having a cemetery plot or a gravestone or anything like that. And like when I think of my parents, I mean, there's simple things. Outback Steakhouse, whenever I'm in one, it reminds me of my mom because we used to go there so often. Being in Arizona reminds me of my dad. The things that I hope people will think of that will remind them of me are Barnabas, being in a national park because of the incredible beauty that God's created here on planet Earth, in Haiti. I hope those are the things. I want to tell one final story. In 1984, I went on a mission trip. This is 3 years after I'd met Christian. And I went on a mission trip to Nigeria, and I got quite ill. We didn't know what it was till the day that we traveled, and it was a long trip home. A one-hour flight from Port Harcourt to Lagos, and then like a six-hour flight to Paris, seven-hour layover, six-hour flight to New York, and then a 30-hour school bus ride. I was having audio-visual hallucinations. At that point, I weighed about 70 pounds than what I weigh today. We got back to our home base, what we called boot camp, very early in the morning, because people were coming in at all times. It was probably about 5:30, and Greg Murphy comes in from Haiti, and he says, Christian sends you greetings, which was really cool just to hear that he was thinking of me that day. And then that morning, we had like a quiet time. We had a half hour. Everything stops. Some of you have heard me talk about it. I loved that, and everyone just spent a half hour with Jesus. And right before, there was a girl that I always like to say we were seeing each other that summer. She was in Papua New Guinea. I was in Nigeria. Yeah, we weren't seeing a whole lot of each other. But yeah, her name was Leslie. And she handed me a little piece of paper. She knew that I was ill. I was very ill. And it had Psalm 41, verses 1 through 3. And I read it in the RSV. And this is what it says. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord delivers him. In the day of trouble. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. Thou dost not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. And his illness thou healest all in his illness thou healest all his infirmities. I'll never forget reading that and just thinking, Jesus, that's a great promise, and I appreciate Leslie handing that to me, but that's a conditional promise. How do I know that I qualify as one who considers the poor? And it's one of the times that I felt God spoke so clearly to me. He said, why do you think I sent you greetings from Christian this morning? Did that save my life? There's a real good chance that it did. I was still ill. I think about it now. The next two summers, I went on mission trips to Haiti and to Belize. And when the rest of the team would go to the Citadel or go to the beach or do whatever, the majority of the time, I would just rest that day. I'd just lay in bed. My health is better today at 65 than it was at 26. But I do believe God spared my life. New Hope has an emphasis this weekend, and we'll do it next weekend as well, called Heart for Haiti. And so, yes, the ministry certainly can use more sponsors for children, because if they're not sponsored, the ministry simply pays for them. And we haven't had teams going down there. Some of you have heard about this last 5 years. But I really want to encourage you to have a heart for Haiti. For them, yes, but for you. Knowing Christian Laveau has changed my life. Knowing Christian Laveau very likely saved my life. And so one of my bucket list things is to get back to Haiti. It's not such that we could take a team down, but I hope very much in the coming years that will happen. I'm simply going to ask you to pray about it. And if God wants you to sponsor a child, let us know. And what we're going to do is a little different. And so the Heart for Haiti, it's kind of a chosen thing. A lot of times we have the dossiers, we have the pictures, and people are like, oh, I want a boy, I want a girl, I want this kid. But we're going to do it the opposite way. We want to take pictures of people that want to sponsor a child, and we're going to send the pictures down to Haiti. And a child will get to choose you. They get to pick you. I think that's a pretty cool idea. One of our main churches, one of the real big churches that supports New Hope, came up with that idea. As Jesus directs you, and you might want to do more than one, but and in-house, when I share this, I don't even want to promote it anything more than just simply saying, if this is something that God wants you to do, do it. And I think that you will be blessed in the doing. And I believe it is a pathway to grace. When we give, it's a pathway to grace. When we give of our time, our talent, and our treasure. May we all be Barnabases to our generation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing on every person who hears. And we don't want anybody responding out of guilt. But Father, for every person, and maybe someone's just like, I can't believe he's talking about this today because I just saw this, I just heard this, I was just thinking that. You know that's the Holy Spirit prompting you. Listen to the Spirit. And it says in the early church, they did it because they felt it was the right thing to do. And I pray that that's why every person who does it would do it. Move upon us. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.
shed mercy for on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. So take me as you find me, all my fears and failures. Fill my life again. Give my life to Father, everything I believe in. Now I serve.
Thank you for joining us today. Hope to see you live and in person. And in regarding the whole sponsorship thing, obviously I can't see you. You're not right here to do it. But you know ways to contact me. Let me know. We'll get in touch and we'll get your picture down to Haiti. And there will be a child who will choose you. God bless you. Have a great week.